Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. I'm your host, as usual, Monsignor Lawrence Moran, chaplain at the Carmelite Convent and John Paul II Catholic High School, both in Terre Haute, Indiana, and our author and of the series and guest is Ron Eldred, who is teacher at John Paul II Catholic High. Ron, welcome back to the program. We were talking about sanctifying grace, how it makes us holy and godlike, or especially Jesus-like. After our discussion of sanctifying grace, we took the next step about getting into what is called the very complicated issue through the centuries of justification, how grace justifies us in the eyes of God. Highly controversial topic, especially since the time of the Protestant Reformation. So let's say a word, Ron. Return, as we do, to St. Paul's treatment of justification and some other topics.
This discussion has been, in the last few sessions, has been within the context of St. Paul, his theology, and he's been called the first theologian of the church, and a theologian is one who is involved with interpreting the teachings of Jesus and formulating them into the doctrines that are approved, of course, by the magisterium or the teaching authority of the church. And this term justification, I don't think there's any single term that's been disputed so much as to what St. Paul meant. Even long before the Protestant Reformation, there was some dispute about that, but particularly after the 16th century, after the Protestant Reformation, there was considerable debate. And we'll take a look at that debate as we go along here. To fully understand justification, we're going to have to go back and do a little bit of review of our discussion of the creation, fall, and the redemption as discussed in our series in the Old Testament. In other words, we have to establish the background. In summary, Genesis tells us that God created human beings in his image and likeness. The image of God is the spiritual part of man's nature, which includes his soul and its faculties of intellect and free will. Humans possess an immortal soul, a spirit or soul united to a body. The bodies of Adam and Eve possess the preternatural gift of bodily immortality before their fall from God's grace. Afterwards, their souls were to be separated at death. As St. Paul said, the wages of sin is death. In regard to their souls and God's image, they possessed finite or limited intellectuals and wills. And of course, God's intellect is omniscient or all-knowing, and his will is omnipotent or all-powerful. Although after the fall, humans remained in God's image, still possessing immortal souls with the faculties of intellect and free will, although reduced in capacity because of the effects of original sin. And they had to suffer the consequences of sin, which is suffering, sorrow, and death. So that's sort of in a nutshell, what we spent several sessions during our series on the Old Testament about what it means, the image of God, and how humans are created in that image.
The image of God, how about created in the likeness of God?
In likeness, God created Adam and Eve in original holiness and original justice. Here our word justice coming up here. We're going to be talking about justification. By holiness, Adam and Eve were originally like God. He created them that way, who is whole, perfect, sound, blessed, hallowed, sacred, and complete, possessing integrity, goodness, and righteousness. God possesses these qualities by his very nature, his very essence. They possessed them only by God's sanctifying grace, which we spent the last session or the last couple of sessions talking about, which was the life of God within them. One is in a state of sanctifying grace when the Trinity is dwelling in their souls. By original justice is meant that our first parents possessed an intensely intimate friendship with God, lived in harmony with themselves and with the creation around them. However, after the fall, they no longer possessed the likeness of God, for they were no longer holy. In other words, the Trinity had left their souls. They were in a state, their souls were in a state of mortal sin. Their spirits were dead, so to speak. As a result, they lost God's friendship. That is, they lost, what you might say, justice. Moreover, they lost their place in the Trinitarian family. Therefore, they were no longer supernatural children of God and no longer possessed the privilege of inheriting eternal happiness. Yet God still loved them, continued to love them, so much so that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to redeem them and their prosperity and to restore them to his family. To say it another way, when Adam and Eve sinned, not only was their image of God damaged, for they now possessed diminished intellects and weakened wills, suffered from concupiscence and that kind of thing, that is a desire to sin, but they also lost their holiness and justice. For God, who is holy, no longer dwelled in their souls, and they were no longer in good standing with God, for they no longer lived in harmony with God, themselves, the rest of the creation. It is they lost their state of original justice, because they had failed to give God his due, which is worship, obedience, and love. And justification is the process of a sinner being made right with God again.
Okay, tell us how the early church has understood justification.
After the apostolic era, the concept of justification is mentioned in the works of some of the early church fathers, such as St. John Chrysostom, but was not developed until Augustine's conflict with the Pelagius. Pelagius, who lived from 355 to 425 A.D., was an English or perhaps an Irish lay monk who denied the need for divine grace in performing good works, something the church had always taught up to that time and continues to teach, of course, right on down to the present day. For him, Pelagius, the only grace necessary was the declaration of law. He also claimed that humans were not wounded by Adam's sin and were perfectly able to fulfill the law apart from any divine aid. In other words, what he was doing was denying the doctrine of original sin as developed by St. Augustine and the earlier church. Pelagius taught that one became justified or righteous using one's will to follow Jesus' example. One source tells us that Pelagius wrote in his commentary on the book of Romans that men are justified by faith alone. To counter Pelagius' claims, Augustine taught that we are justified by God as a work of his grace. Augustine took great pains in his anti-Pelagian works to refute the notion that our works could serve as the proper basis for our justification. In other words, we are saved by God's grace, not by our works. And the Catholic Church has always taught that. In fact, we perform our good works because of the help of God's grace. But good works can merit us even more grace, of course, as the Church also has always taught. Justification definitively requires, or definitely requires, the work of God in us. Justification and sanctification go together in Catholic theology. Sanctification being the process of becoming more holy, more like Jesus. Following an appeal from Augustine, Pope Innocent I condemned Pelagius, and the Council of Carthage in 418 condemned Pelagius' views, again with papal approval.
Well, it was a chaotic and controversial time. It's hard to imagine how much controversy there was about it. But since it's passed, most of us really aren't much contact with it at all. What about the matter of justification or becoming sanctified since the Pelagian controversy?
Yes, keeping in mind that justified or justification just simply means getting right with God again, getting back in his good standing. And of course, that involves the Trinity again coming to dwell in the person's soul, and that puts them in a state of sanctifying grace. So justification and sanctification go together, and the Catholic Church, of course, has always insisted upon that. But from at least the time of the Pelagian controversy, several questions have been debated in regard to justification. For example, is justification an event occurring instantaneously, or is it an ongoing process? Now the question is justification effected by divine action alone, which is known as monergism in theology, divine and human action together, which is known as synergism, or by human action? Is justification permanent, or can it be lost? We Catholics, of course, believe it can be lost by, you know, sin, by mortal sin. What is the relationship of justification to sanctification? The process whereby sinners become righteous and are enabled by the Holy Spirit to live lives pleasing to God. And as we discussed, these questions become particularly acute during the Protestant Reformation. In fact, those were the key issues that separated the early Reformers and the Catholic Church and continue to do so right on down to the present day.
Okay, since they're so critical, what was the discussion or what were the definitions and talk about being justified or being friends of God?
I began with the Council of Trent, which was held in the 16th century to try to combat some of the ideas of the Protestant reformers, Luther and Calvin and others. And the Council defines justification as, quote, the change from the condition in which a person is born a child of the first Adam into a state of grace and adoption among the children of God through the second Adam, Jesus Christ our Savior. Father Hardin, Father John Hardin, whom we've quoted many times in our various sessions and also in other series as well, he says that, quote, justification is a true removal of sin, not merely having one's sins ignored or no longer held against the sinner by God. That's really a very important statement. I'll repeat it again. Justification is a true removal of sin and not merely having one's sins ignored or no longer held against the sinner by God. On the positive side, it is the supernatural sanctification and renewal of a person who thus becomes holy and pleasing to God and an heir to heaven. It ends his quote. The main cause of justification is God's mercy and, of course, baptism is the process. Father continues to say, and that which constitutes justification or its essence is the justice of God, not by which he is himself, but by which he makes us just, namely sanctifying grace. In other words, it's sanctifying grace that makes us just. Another term for justification, he uses this term, is regeneration. St. Paul writes to Titus that, quote, he saved us through the bath of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he has abundantly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior, in order that justified by his grace, we may be heirs in the hope of life everlasting. End of quote. This is in Titus 3:4. And St. Paul, you really can't understand St. Paul's theology without understanding this concept of justification and, of course, sanctification. Father Hardin identifies even another term used in place of justification, which is renovation, which means nothing less than a restoration of that justice which was lost by man's fall through original sin. He quotes Augustine as saying, quote, how can we be said to be renovated unless we receive that which the first man, that is Adam, lost, in which we have all died. Clearly, there is something we receive and something we do not. We do not get immortality of a spiritual body, which man did not have yet when he sinned. But we do get the justice from which he fell by his sin. We are therefore renewed in the spirit of our mind, according to the image of him who created us, which God had lost when he sinned. That ends the quote there. In order to stress the utter newness of this life of grace, Father Hardin points out how frequently St. Paul calls it a creation, and those who receive it a new creature in Christ, in his letters to the Corinthians, the Ephesians, the Galatians. And I have several citations here where these things are found. We'll have quite a bit more to say about this topic in later sessions when we discuss the Protestant Reformation a little bit and the Church's reaction to it at the Council of Trent. But for now, the meaning of justification, sanctification, grace, and other concepts associated with salvation have been debated by Catholics and Protestants right down to the present day. Both believe that they are correctly interpreting St. Paul, and I might add St. Augustine as well, on these and other matters.
Okay, so we're talking about a critical issue about why the Church tells us we need the first of the seven sacraments, baptism. That without baptism, we cannot be reborn again of water and the Spirit. We cannot become a child of God. We cannot become an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. So the Church has always stressed so much about baptism because it makes us renewed, regenerated, renovated in Christ Jesus. We become a new creature, as he quoted St. Paul there, saying in Christ. So we're at the heart of why baptism is said to be by the Church so critically important, and that it's something that we need to receive as soon as we possibly can, and why the Church has always taught that even we should have infant baptism if the parents are willing to continue to teach the child what that means to be born again of water and the Spirit. It was St. Paul who developed the term justification, or becoming holy, or whole, or wholesome, in the theology of the Church. What can you tell us about St. Paul and the term justification, or sanctification, or spiritual renewal?
Well, in addition to what I've already said, justification is a major theme in St. Paul's epistle to the Romans. And he deals with the subject in Galatians as well, and in some of the other letters too. According to one scholar, Paul develops justification in Romans by first speaking of God's just wrath at sin. Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3, you find that theme very heavily emphasized by St. Paul. Then he presents justification as the solution for God's wrath. Just to back up just a little bit, in that first three chapters, really what he's trying to do there is show how Adam and Eve were in a state of original justice, but by their sin, they lost that justice. Justice meaning giving someone his or her due, giving them what they deserve, giving them what they have coming, giving them what they've earned, or whatever the case might be. And in God's case, Adam and Eve, of course, owed God worship, obedience, and things of that sort. And in turn, of course, he owed them things because of their fulfillment of their responsibilities to him. But when they sinned, they didn't give him his due, of course, and so they lost their justification. And when they lost their justification at the same time, they lost their sanctification because the Trinity left their souls and they were in a state of mortal sin. They were their souls were really dead, so to speak.
And, of course, Scripture describes that as they were put out of the Garden of Paradise, or put out of living in complete harmony with God and with nature. So it was sort of the picturization, them losing holiness or being justified in God's eyes any longer.
Well, after those first three chapters, then he starts up, actually he begins this in the late part of the third chapter, verse 28, where again he begins to present justification as a solution for God's wrath. That one is said to be justified by faith apart from works of the law and the works of St. Paul. Furthermore, Paul warns the people not to consider themselves justified by the Mosaic law, expounded in the book of Leviticus and other places as well. Another scholar says that because Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, St. Paul tells us that Christ's passion has merited the gift of grace. In regard to this matter, St. Paul writes, quote, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation for his blood, to be received by faith." In other words, Paul is explaining that it isn't the observation of the Mosaic law of the Old Testament that justifies or saves. That is what was called Mosaic law, as found in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. Meaning the observation of the dietary laws, of the ritual washings, the purity laws of circumcision for men, and above all, the laws that regulate the temple sacrifices. What justifies or saves under the New Testament, or the New Covenant or Testament, is the saving grace of Christ, merited by his suffering and death on the cross. You see, here's Paul, he's talking to Jewish people a lot of times. And, you know, some of them still would have had the idea that a lot of their grace, a lot of the salvations they had, was due to the Mosaic law as such. And he's telling them that a lot of the Mosaic law does not earn you any grace. It doesn't earn anything in that sense. And that it's the merits of Christ. That's really what the difference is. He goes on to that theme. It's the new and everlasting covenant that really brings about your salvation. As one scholar cautions us, that St. Paul's reference to the law does not include the works of righteousness done through grace and the theological virtue of charity. When you read St. Paul, you see that word law a lot. I mean, you know, and it can be really, really confused by it if you don't know the kind of things we're talking about here right now. Put another way, St. Paul was not saying that the Ten Commandments and the other Mosaic laws that involved loving God and neighbor were no longer applicable under the New Covenant or Testament. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, as we stressed in our sessions on the Gospels, our series on the Gospels, Jesus fulfills the old law. He says, "I come not to abrogate or to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, you know, to perfect it, to add to it, you know, and things of that sort." Of course, that's what got him in trouble, because, you know, only God, of course, can do that, can add to the law. So he was already beginning to be criticized way back early in his public ministry.
So we're discussing the law and grace that comes through the saving death of Jesus on the cross, and how St. Paul was developing that and explaining it to the people of his that he visited in the many cities of Greece. We discussed the Mosaic law of the Old Testament compared with the law of grace of the New Testament when discussing the Gospels. Could you kind of briefly remind us of that?
Yes, the Mosaic law found in the first five books of the Bible, especially Leviticus, but some in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Exodus as well, but especially in Leviticus. The Mosaic law of the law of Moses of the Israelites contained 613 mitzvah or commandments, and hundreds and even thousands of interpretations, eventually incorporated into what was called the Mishnah. The Israelites were God's chosen people, however unworthy they would prove to be over again and again during the centuries, a people to whom he revealed himself and with which he prepared the way for the Messiah. Therefore, he wanted them to be as holy and a nation as possible by distinguishing and keeping them away from the surrounding pagan peoples who worshiped idols and engaged in all sorts of immoral behaviors. Many of the mitzvah, or commandments, were specific guides for the Israelites on how to live out the Ten Commandments. And as St. Paul said, all Christians were required to carry those out as well. Of course, this was the heart of their covenant with God, what we call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. Of course, the Ten Commandments are requirements for all people of all times. However, many of the 613 commandments, or mitzvah, and their interpretations were applicable only to the Israelites, especially those dealing with the matters of diet and ritual purity and the Sabbath, temple worship, circumcision for men, and those kinds of things. These laws were designed to set the Israelites apart from all the pagan peoples who surrounded them, to distinguish them as God's special chosen people, constituted as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Scott Hahn says that St. Paul describes the law of Moses as a custodian or a tutor. He explains that in Roman times, well-to-do parents would have a private pedagogue or a teacher or custodian for their son. The pedagogue was usually a slave that had been given absolute authority over the son. But when the son grew up and became an adult, the pedagogue no longer had the authority over him. Then an adult, he was subject only to his father. St. Paul tells us that the law of Moses was our pedagogue until the coming of Christ. But with his coming, we might be justified by faith. By justified meaning reconciled, getting right with God. Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, "Now, before faith came, we were confined under the law, kept under the restraint until faith should be revealed, so that the law was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But now that this faith has come, we are no longer under custodian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For us, many of you, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." This is found in Galatians. And that pretty well wraps up this concept about what Paul had to say about that matter.
All right, many thanks, Ron. Our time has run out. To our listening audience, we say may God bless you all, always and in all ways.